Today finds us starting chapter 9 in our study through the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 form a section in which Jesus Christ is heading towards the cross. He's trying to prepare the disciples for that reality. The messianic expectations and teachings for centuries before this time had pointed to a political Messiah, a conquering Messiah, and that is not the case. Jesus Christ is the suffering Messiah. Those passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and in Psalms that pointed to the suffering Messiah, well, were conveniently overlooked by the religious leaders, much in the same way you and I often overlook certain passages of Scripture and prefer to read perhaps with blinders on sometimes. Jesus just finished in chapter 8 telling them that if anyone would come after him, be his disciple, they must deny self, get self out of the picture. Not deny self things, but deny self itself. He reiterated that by saying, you must also pick up your cross. Again, you must die to self. And then he said, and follow me, be following me, committed to me. Well, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are going to build until the theme verse comes up in chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for others. If I had to pick maybe one characteristic of the Christian life that's very hard for Americans to get down, I guess it would be this idea of servanthood. We are to be the bond slave of Jesus Christ. The NIV translates the word for bond slave that appears repeatedly throughout the New Testament. It translates it as servant. And it's a little bit misleading. Many of us would think of a servant as someone who maybe sort of has a day job. You know, you get up and you go be the servant, and when it's all said and done, you come back home and put your feet up and watch TV or something. A bond slave is a slave for life, a slave totally committed to the Lord. And that's why Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, wherever you are, at home, at work, at play, wherever, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as unto the Lord. And it adds in Colossians 3 there, it's the Lord Christ Jesus you're serving, not men. And so I really think this is a difficult concept for Americans to understand. Our life is not our own. We do not have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our life belongs to the Lord, the one who gave us life, physical life initially, and the one who gave us new life in Jesus Christ, eternal life. Well, the disciples don't get it. They didn't get it in chapter 8. They're not going to get it in chapter 9. He's going to say it again in chapter 10, and they're still not going to get it. Luke records for us that at the Last Supper, after Jesus Christ did, I believe, even the foot washing by that time, at the Last Supper, even after all of that transpired, at that point, they then still picked up their argument over who was the greatest. And that's the same argument we see them having here in chapter 9, again, showing us that they don't understand what the Lord is saying. So let's take a look at this closely and let's apply these truths to our lives. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he, Jesus, said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then a sort of a parenthetical explanation, verse 6. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Remember that the Gospel of Mark is being told through the eyewitness account of Peter. That's the best understanding of where this Gospel record comes from. And so Peter, in verse 5 tells what he said at the time, but I think Peter explained to Mark, and it's recorded in verse 6 for us, that at the time Peter was just so frightened, so amazed, what he saw, what he was experiencing there was beyond anything he had ever experienced before. He didn't even know what he was saying. So it's an interesting account. We also see that in the description in this account includes some details that the other gospel writers don't include. And I think, again, it shows Peter's nature. He's amazed at things, and he records, it was white. It was whiter than anybody could ever clean them or bleach them. And there's that kind of sense of excitement to this account. Well, Jesus had just finished saying that he was going to go to the cross, suffer, and die. And he also said that those who would follow him, be his disciples, must also be ready to die to self, to just follow God's will, follow Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Now, that was a lot for the disciples to take. And again, we see in their responses in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that they really didn't comprehend it. So right here in chapter 9, graciously enough, God the Father provides in his will for this demonstration. And here Jesus Christ is going to give them an encouraging look at who he really is. And it's going to make still more difficult the understanding of a suffering Messiah, because they're going to see him in all his glory. But they need to see his glory at this time. It's going to strengthen them. And I find it interesting how the gospel record shows the Lord working with his disciples. He rebukes them at times. He gives them harsh teachings at times, this call to servanthood, this call to deny self, pick up your cross, follow him, serve him, be a bondslave. But in the midst of it, he also gives them wonderful displays of his power, statements that if they will follow him, commit to him with all their life, they will be blessed. He points to the rewards in heaven that awaits them. Whoever gives up anything in this life for me will receive, you know, back much more in this life and the life to come. And so I find that individually the Lord does the same thing. He calls me to a greater commitment to servanthood, to be a bond slave. He teaches me with some tough teachings that I don't naturally like to take in. And at times maybe where I'm getting a little discouraged or might think, boy, this Christian life is rough, he also displays, you know, the beauty of the Christian life, the joy, the rewards that are there ahead. And I get a new inspirational look at the full picture, and I'm encouraged to continue on. Well, that's what's happening here. The Lord is going to encourage them and let them know again that he is the Lord. I believe the number of miracles has gone down because the vast popularity of Jesus has sort of subsided. And during those times, they were bringing to Jesus everybody who was injured or crippled or hurt in any way. And the crowds would line up and these people would be healed one after another. And the disciples saw this. And again, it was a reminder to them of who they were dealing with. But now he's at the stage where he's sort of pulled away from the crowds. He's pulled the disciples apart. And again, he's given them those hard teachings, those unexpected teachings about the Messiah and about those who would follow him. And it's hard to take, so I think this is a necessary look at his glory once again. Well, it says in verse 1, there are some standing here today who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, that's not a statement that the full kingdom of God is going to come and the thousand-year millennial reign is going to start. It's a partial scene, just as there's just some who are going to see it, and we find out later that it's Peter, James, and John. It's also just going to be a peek, a glimpse at his glory, and it's going to be enough to make the impression. Peter writes in his second epistle in chapter 1, verses 16, 19, he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, "For we were there and we saw his glory as he stood on that mountain and we heard the voice from heaven." And you know, Peter's writing decades later. And if you read 2 Peter, that account, you can almost just picture yourself being right there on the mountain again. And Peter's saying, "We saw his glory and we testify to it." So it made it the right impression. Well, it says after 6 days. Matthew's account also says after 6 days, but in Luke's account, it says about 8 days later this happened. And so we have an interesting phenomena that's worth discussing for a moment. Is there a discrepancy? They don't know how to count. Is this the perfect inerrant word of God? Or is one account 6 and one account 8? And who can tell the difference? And can we ever know what the truth is? Well, it has to do with the normal handling of days and time in the Jewish way of thinking. The difference between 6 and 8 is 2 days, as if you needed me to tell you that. When it says here, and in Matthew's account, after 6 days this happened, that's not counting the day he says it, and it's not counting the day it occurs on. But when Luke says, about 8 days this happened, then Luke is accounting the day that he said it. Whatever's left of that day is counted as a full day, and the day it occurred. Maybe it occurred in the afternoon. Maybe it took some while to get up that mountain. So he's counting that also as a day. I say that because the same thing comes up when Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the man of God, Son of God, will be 3 days in the earth. And some people argue, well, he wasn't fully 3 days. No, the Jewish way of reckoning would count any part of Friday as being a full day, any count, and Saturday would be a full day, and any portion of Sunday would also be a full day, so it was 3 days. The scriptures use normal conversational language, the way it is understood among the people who are saying it and listening to it, and it's also then the way we need to understand it. Now, sometimes there's a cultural gap that needs to be handled. Sometimes there's a grammatical understanding that needs to be added. Sometimes, you know, geography comes into play or whatever. But the Word of God is inerrant. There are no discrepancies. And this is the wonderful part. There's no manipulation of accounts. There's no conspiracy theory. Those who are writing the Gospels are writing plainly, clearly, without pretense, what they saw, what they felt, what they experienced. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not get together and say, now let's make up some nice good stories and let's make sure our stories all agree. To leave in these kind of discrepancies 6 days later, oh, about 8 days later, to leave those in would be impossible if you were trying to, you know, make a convincing account. So there are many times in the gospel records where we see these kind of supposed discrepancies that when you understand the normal language usage of the day, there are no discrepancies. And they also point, again, to the sincere, truthful, unassuming eyewitness accounts. For anybody to say that these accounts were manipulated or they were made up to try to convince men, that is the biggest lie, because what you see in the accounts, really, if they were just men writing these things, they would have edited them out. One of the greatest examples has to do with the resurrection. Who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? A bunch of women. Women's testimonies weren't even allowed in courts of law on important matters in those days. So again, if you want to convince people, make up some account of the resurrection, have some conspiracy to pretend that Jesus was deity when he wasn't, you would not in your accounts have women be the ones who first come upon the scene and are the first eyewitnesses. So again, there are a lot of examples like that. Well, we move on. They go up to a high mountain, and the thought is most likely that this is Mount Hermon. I've heard accounts from about 900 to 1,200 feet, which makes a significant mountain. And they're near Caesarea Philippi, which we learned about in chapter 8. And that mountain is about 12 miles, I'm told, northeast there. So it makes sense that would be the mountain where this occurred. Now, they go up on a high mountain, and he only takes Peter, James, and John with him. This is sort of the inner circle. These three are always the first three mentioned in any list of the disciples. Jesus played favorites. But you can't accuse him of favoritism, because there is no favoritism with God. But what God does and what the Lord does in dealing with us is he deals with us individually, and he gives us life experiences, he gives us teachings, he gives us lessons, he gives us challenges and trials that will shape and mold us the unique way that he wants us to be. These three were being uniquely equipped for their purposes that God had for them later on. Peter was going to be the leader. James was going to be the first to die among the disciples, the first to be martyred, and John was going to live the longest. So it's sort of interesting that he picks those three. That sort of covers it. You get the one who's going to be the first leader. He needs to be strong in his faith and understand these things. You get the first one who's going to have to face martyrdom among the 12. Stephen was martyred before it. And then you get the one who's going to survive the longest. And again, he's an eyewitness account, eyewitness to these things. Well, he led them up the mountain, and they were all alone. The other writers tell us that they fell asleep. Long, hard trek. You get up in the thin air. You get sort of tired, and they laid down to sleep. But Jesus was praying. Again, Jesus is preparing for the cross. And the total preparation doesn't just take place that one night in the garden with his praying and sweat dropping like great drops of blood. It's taking place continually through his ministry, but this is a point where he's again praying. And then he's transfigured. The word translated transfigured is the Greek word from which we get metamorphosis. It speaks of a change from the inside outward. And then the overriding detail is the dazzling glory, the light, his clothes becoming white. It's as if from inside him comes out this color that bleaches right through his clothes, and that's what they see. It's the Shekinah glory of God, and that's what it is. And if it's as if just for a moment, the humanity of Christ was pulled aside, and they saw him in his dazzling, glorious state. John is going to see this again to a greater degree when he's on the island of Patmos. And the first chapter of Revelation, John, the beloved disciple, the one who laid his head on the Lord's bosom at the Last Supper, he sees Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. And again, there's this dazzling display of the glory of God. And there in Revelation chapter 1, John hits the deck. He falls down, it says, as though dead. And the Lord puts his hand on him and says, there, and he strengthens him. And John goes on and continues to write the book of Revelation. Well, again, this is a glimpse to show the glory. And I like how Peter noted that what he's seeing is miraculous. It is not just that his clothes became very clean all of a sudden. This is not some Tide commercial, whiter than white, which doesn't make any sense anyways in those commercials. But he points out that this is miraculous. This is not of this world. The white is whiter than anything in this world could ever be bleached to show. And so again, it's the Shekinah glory of God showing through. If that wasn't enough, there appeared Elijah and Moses. Now, there are many questions here. How do they know it's Elijah and Moses? They know. A couple things. I think God can allow people to know just by knowing. He can imprint it in their minds. I believe, though, that perhaps in the conversation they overheard names being mentioned. It doesn't really matter, but we are told that they did understand that it was Elijah and Moses. Now, there on that mountain, all of a sudden we see Jesus in his dazzling glory, and we see Elijah and Moses, and at that point many commentators just stop and ponder. Boy, what a picture. Up high on the mountains, above the ordinary life, and they picture perhaps the millennial kingdom. Christ will be reigning with all his glory. The New Jerusalem will not need any sun to shine, for the light of the Lamb will give it its brightness. There's a picture there of Old Testament saints, and then Peter, James, and John are there. There are New Testament saints there. There's people who have died. There's Moses who's died. There's Elijah who hasn't died, as if, you know, he was just caught up in the whirlwind when the chariot appeared. And so there's maybe even a picture of some who will not face death but be in the millennial kingdom, us in the church, raptured. So a lot of commentators wax eloquently about this picture and all the foreshadowing it has and all the items it displays about the coming glory of Christ. Remember, Jesus said they'll see the kingdom of God. Well, they're just catching a glimpse, but they do see a lot of the people and players that'll be there in the kingdom. When the Lord returns in Revelation chapter 19 and sets up the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, we will have Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, we'll have the raptured church there, and we'll have some live humans still on the earth who weren't destroyed during the seven-year tribulation time. So again, this is sort of a glimpse of all of that. But there's more here. Moses and Elijah. And by the way, when Matthew and Luke record it, they say it in that order, Moses and Elijah. Here, Mark says Elijah and Moses. Again, maybe Peter overheard Elijah first or something. It's hard to tell what the order signifies, and especially when they're said in different order. Again, something you wouldn't do if you were trying to manipulate the account to convince people. You wouldn't have these little changes here and there. But if you were honest eyewitnesses, yeah, some would notice Moses and Elijah. Others might notice Elijah first, then Moses. But they clearly represent also the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law. and then Elijah, the prophets. And there's also the statement about Elijah will come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And with Elijah appearing here, there's going to be some discussion about that coming up. And so for whatever reason, God brought these two forward and have them here now. In chapter 11 of Revelation, we read about two witnesses that walk the earth for 3.5 years, and the forces opposed to them try to destroy them, and they can't. And these two witnesses have the power to bring plagues and to bring drought and to turn water into blood. And if anybody opposes them, fire comes from the mouth of the two witnesses to destroy them. And a lot of people say, boy, those activities sure sound like Elijah and Moses come again. And that's fine. My thought at the time when I taught that chapter of Revelation was that if it was Elijah and Moses, it's strange that God doesn't tell us so there, because here there are these two figures and it clearly says they're Elijah and Moses. So if you want to listen to all the tapes in Revelation again, you'll you'll hear some of that conjecture. But be that as it may, we do know from the other gospel writers what they were talking about. They were talking. Peter doesn't record what they were saying, but it does say in the other accounts that they were talking about the Lord's, and this is Luke records, about the Lord's departure. And it's interesting, the Greek word translated departure is the same word in the Septuagint used for exodus. They were talking about the Lord's exodus. Now, Moses endured an exodus, led the people on the exodus. Elijah had his own personal exodus, the chariot and the whirlwind carrying him up. Again, if you want to talk about exoduses, these are the two guys to talk to. And so I believe maybe the Lord was there praying, and although he's the Son of God, he was also fully man, and he was a man acquainted with temptation such as we are, and he needed strengthening. He needed to stay close to his Heavenly Father through prayer, and I believe he was up on that mountain praying while the three disciples were sleeping, and I know Jesus was praying about Jerusalem, what was about to take place, to have the strength to walk in God's will, to achieve this exodus, this departure. And so I think in somewhat answer to his prayer, perhaps, God sends these two. What an encouragement. And Moses comes and talks to Jesus about his exodus, and Moses might share things about the exodus, remember the Red Sea and those things, who knows. And the same thing with Elijah, talking personally about being raised up to heaven. And again, Jesus' departure would include his resurrection through the grave to glory in heaven. So that's part of what the Luke tells us. Well, then we see Peter's response. And I love this, verse 5. Note what he says, first of all. Rabbi, and that's the term for teacher. Now that brings up the point that they've got a lot of questions. And you would think seeing his Shekinah glory, they would address him as Lord or Almighty One or something, but instead he says Rabbi, and that lets us know, first of all, Peter's got a lot of questions, and it sounds like Peter. So I think, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to have maybe a lot of questions. I also think our questions are going to be answered and explained and known then to a greater degree than this little earthly example here in the Mount of Transfiguration. So first thing, you know, I got a lot of questions about this, but this is the statement that captures my imagination. Peter tells us in verse 6 that he was so amazed and frightened, he didn't even know what he was saying. And you know, when you're not thinking, what comes out of you is very revealing. Note what comes out of Peter. It is good to be here. Now, his thoughts before that were probably, oh, this is a steep trail. Oh, I'm tired. Oh, I want to just sleep. My legs ache. My lungs ache. I mean, can you imagine what the disciples were, you know, saying as they were going up to this mountain? Why do we have to come here? What's going on? So anyways, the first thing that sort of overwhelms Peter is this is good. The instant I die, I'm going to be with Christ. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, better to depart and be with Christ. And he goes on ungrammatically in the Greek to give a triple superlative. It's bestis estis estis to be with the Lord. Our first impulse when we die and instantaneously are with the Lord is going to be, this is good. This is just good. Now notice there's nothing there. You know, there's no angels, there's no wedding feast, there's none of the trappings of heaven. What's good? just being in the glory of God, just being in his presence, amazed to see him. I don't think it was Elijah and Moses that made it good, just to be with the Lord. That's amazing, and that's going to be the overwhelming urge of heaven. And again, I challenge you to read the last two chapters in the New Testament. See the New Jerusalem, see the glory of the Lamb, see the display, all the bejeweled city, the streets of gold and all that. But the greatest thing brought out in those two chapters is that God will be with men, and they will see him and be with him, and they will serve him. And it'll be face to face. And now we see dimly as through a mirror. Now, and sometimes in our prayer time and service of the Lord and our times of worship, we experience thrills. But there, it'll be just so intense. The other thing Peter says, besides this overwhelming fact that it's good to be here, is his next impulse. And again, he doesn't know what he's saying, but it's a nice impulse. He wants to do something. He wants to serve, do something. And those, to me, are going to be the two overriding impulses in heaven. It is great to be here, and Lord, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? Again, heaven isn't going to be sitting on some dumb little cloud with little wings and a halo and a stupid harp, dring, dring. It's going to be glorious and wonderful, lots of things, but the Lord is going to be the overriding joy of heaven. And then the impulse, it's good to be here, and what can I do, Lord, to serve you? You know what? That should still be our impulse right now. Lord, it is good to be your people. It is good to be saved. It's good to know you. And Lord, what can I do for you? Now, some say when he mentions three shelters, it might be Feast of Tabernacles. The word for shelter and tabernacle is sort of there. And some say, well, maybe that's the time of year. You know what? I don't think Peter's figuring out the calendar, the time of year, or anything. I don't go that deep into it. I just think he's amazed, he's thrilled, and he's thinking, what can I do? You know, I'll build shelters. The other thought is, let's just stay here. You see, that's with the shelters. So again, that's another thought that's going to come forward in heaven. This is great. What can I do? And let's just stay here forever, and that's what will happen. He's ready just to stay up on the side of a mountain. Again, there's nothing there but the presence of the Lord. Plus, it'll be interesting to talk to Moses and Elijah. We'll have time. You'll have all the time in the world to talk to all the people in the world. That's what infinity is about. And you don't quite understand the mathematical concept, but after you've used up an infinite amount of time speaking to an infinite amount of people, you'll still have the same infinite amount of time to talk with the others. So this is just very revealing. And again, commentators look at this and ponder and think about it. I find Peter's reaction so neat. And I really like Mark's account for that reason. It's good to be here. What can I do for you? I know I'll do something so we can just all stay right here. And it's great. Well, he didn't know what he was saying, but what came out was, I think, a good, natural response. Well, notice he said, I'll build three. And in some sense, that could be sort of equating Jesus with Elijah and Moses, just three shelters for three unique people. No, there's a voice now that's going to distinguish between Jesus and the other two. Note, it's going to distinguish between Jesus and the law and the prophets. It's going to, I think, point to Jesus, the word of Christ that Colossians 3:16 speaks of. It's going to point to the New Testament as being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And if you read the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, it says in Revelation 19 again that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The spirit of all prophecy is to point to Jesus Christ. And all the Old Testament law and prophets, those were all supposed to point us to an understanding, a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ. And that's what this voice is going to say. This voice is going to say the law and the prophets are great, but what matters is Jesus Christ. And I always remember Hebrews 1:1. In the past, it says God spoke to us in many ways, to the prophets and dreams and whatever. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. I also like the past tense, he has spoken to us. I don't need any other revelation, any other information than Jesus Christ and the Word of Christ. And the New Testament is complete, and all I need to do is understand the revelation that's there. Well, verse 7 picks it up. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And again, this is a picture, I think, of the Shekinah glory of God. when Solomon finally finished his temple, it says a cloud enveloped it, so much so that the priests could not minister, and it just overtook everything. And that's what happens here. This cloud comes, and it's God himself. A voice from the cloud says, "This is my son." That's the voice of God the Father. And it's very much like the start of Jesus' ministry. And I believe this too is God the Father answering Jesus' prayer, strengthening him for the cross. Just as the baptism started Jesus' public ministry, and when he was baptized, he came up out of the water, and some of these same words were said, these same phrases, "This is my son, with you I'm well pleased." So too it's said here, and again, I think it's strengthening Jesus and reminding him of his full mission. The words from the beginning are also appearing now, helping strengthening him for the cross. The words say, "This is my son, whom I love, and then it adds, God Almighty adds this, "Listen to him." I think in response to what just was said about the three shelters for all three of them, and Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets, I think this is a statement saying that Jesus Christ is the completion of the law and the prophets and everything. And it lets us know, too, that if we want to understand the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, we understand it by its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Sermon on the Mount has Jesus in Matthew 5 saying, "I came to fulfill the law," the Old Testament. Suddenly, they looked around, verse 8 says, and it's all gone. Now, I don't know how long that takes for them to sort of wake up, understand it's Elijah and Moses, hear a little bit of the discussion talking about his departure, and then for Peter to blurt out his statements, and then for the cloud to come in this. It could be a matter of seconds or minutes, hard to say. This suddenly, though, means a change, and I think it also has in it a little longing that I wish it would have lasted longer. Suddenly it was over. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And note how that verse 8 ties in so perfectly to what was said from the crowd. Listen to him, Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus is all there is, and they're focused back on him. Well, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. These three have to keep that secret. Do you think they kept the secret from the other nine? I wonder. But when he was resurrected and he appeared to them in that upper room, and they were all there except Thomas, and then they got a hold of Thomas as soon as they could and brought him, I'll bet at that time, during that week, these three told him about this transfiguration over and over and over, to help convince them of who he was in the resurrection. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone. Again, he doesn't want to fuel false messianic expectations. It's just like after the miracles when Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone, just go." These three got this glimpse, and it was to help them in their understanding and all that they were going to endure. It was to strengthen them for when they saw Jesus dying on that cross, it would be easy to lose all hope. And I think they came very close, but their faith was held on by a thread or two, and this was part of that thread. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So when he told them this, they're walking down the mountain, and I get the picture, Jesus is leading the way, and they're behind, and they're not asking Jesus about it. They're just keeping to themselves, saying, "What does he mean? Don't tell him until later. Don't tell him until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." They didn't know what rising from the dead meant. The reason they didn't quite understand what rising from the dead meant is because I think they had a problem with the word dead. They don't comprehend that the Messiah, the one who can do miracles, the one who can stop a storm, walk on water, heal anyone, feed thousands, show the Shekinah glory, they don't understand how the Lord can die on a cross. That does not go into their comprehension. And so the rising from the dead, I think, doesn't make sense because the dead part is the problem. Well, then they figure out that they've got some questions for him. Again, it's back to that rabbi idea. They finally ask him some of the questions, and notice it has to do with Elijah. Why do the teachers' law say that Elijah must come first? And they're thinking back to what's in Malachi, and they're thinking back to probably what they have heard taught often. At this time, the Jewish people were at a fever pitch concerning the coming Messiah. You know, being dominated by Rome grows thin pretty quickly. And messianic expectations were high. And I'm sure the teaching was that Elijah will come, according to the Malachi, the prophecy in Malachi 4 or 5. And they're saying, we just saw Elijah. Is this it? Is this the coming kingdom? And again, all their expectations are towards a conquering political Messiah. And they don't let go of that. Even in the book of Acts, in their resurrection appearances, they still ask Jesus, just about, you know, before he's going to ascend, they say, is it now? Now you're going to set up the kingdom? And it's like, no, no. And guess what? You know, it's been a couple thousand years since then, and it's still God accomplishing his purposes and plans. Peter writes, interestingly enough, in 2 Peter, saying, the reason the Lord hasn't come is that it is the Lord's will that all would be saved and none would perish. And to tell you the truth, he's waiting for us to evangelize the world. And he's delaying, not because he isn't going to be true to his promises, but he's delaying out of his grace and mercy, wanting all who would to come to salvation. So that's something Peter finally learned. Well, they see Elijah, and they start to ask. And again, I think they're believing that Malachi 4:5 has just maybe happened. There's Elijah. Is he going to come down to the temple later and appear there, and then you're going to come in and set up and reign, and I'll be on the right hand, and the other will be on the left? Well, Jesus said, verse 12, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Then he says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Whew, there's a lot of teaching there. In a short statement, he's thrown a lot their way to consider, and it's hard even to this very day to understand all that's said here. I'll do my best. He says, yes, Elijah is going to come. The fulfillment, completely, totally, of Malachi 4:5 is going to take place. But, he says, why haven't you read the other passages? Because they too are going to be fulfilled. The suffering Messiah in Isaiah, the Psalms, speaking of crucifixion on the cross, when you read the record, it's clear. Those things, he says, are also going to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled first. Then he adds, but I tell you, and this is the new sort of revelation that Jesus Christ gives. He says, I tell you, Elijah has come. And that's a startling statement. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as is written about him. Well, the other gospel writers let us know that the disciples finally understood he was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come for those who would receive it. And if the whole Jewish nation would have accepted John the Baptist as the one who comes in the power of Elijah, then Christ would have come in on Palm Sunday and reigned. But God knew in advance that's not the way it was going to be. And they did everything to John the Baptist as they wished. And there's a reference back to his cruel treatment at the hands of Herod and Herodias. The odd part is it says, just as it is written about him. And they say, well, were there Old Testament prophets saying how Elijah will come, but then he'll get arrested and killed? The only written thing about Elijah along those lines would have to be what's in the book of Kings when right after Mount Carmel, where Elijah is successful, right after that, Jezebel says, you know, may the Lord do unto me as I'm going to do unto you if a day goes by and I don't get you. And so there was recorded this threat. And it lets us know that a lot of the, again, occurrences in the Old Testament were foreshadowing, were pictures, were types of what was going to happen during the Lord's ministry and his time on earth. And so the Lord here from his own teaching explains to them that, yes, Elijah is to come. In a partial, initial sense, John the Baptist was that Elijah. In the full completion of it, Elijah will come in the end. And in the meantime, guess what? Just as Elijah, the forerunner, John the Baptist, was arrested and killed, so too the Messiah isn't going to come the first time and reign completely and thoroughly setting up the kingdom, but he's coming the first time to suffer and die. So as with many Old Testament statements, They see an emphasis on the full completion, but they don't understand that sometimes the Lord works almost, as you could say, in two stages. There's a partial fulfillment and then a complete one. A prophecy about Tyre was fulfilled the same way when it spoke of the destruction of Tyre, and fishermen would lay their nets on it, and the whole city would be reduced to rubble and thrown into the sea. The full completion of that prophecy about Tyre that took place at one time, the prophecy, actually was completed in some stages. And if you read the history of that, it's a real interesting account concerning prophecy in the Bible, and again, verifying that we have the Word of God. But again, it's an example of how a single prophecy actually was fulfilled in two stages with quite a number of years in between. Well, with that, we move on. Commentators speak at this time about coming down from a mountaintop experience to this fallen world, where there's demonic forces at work, where there's suffering, where there's needy people. And again, it's a valid picture. Verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, arguing with the disciples. We don't know what they were arguing about. That's going to remain a mystery. You can ask one of them when you get to heaven. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Now, with that verse 15 statement, some people say, well, maybe he was like still glowing, you know, as Moses glowed when he came down. No, it's just as if they didn't expect to see Jesus all of a sudden coming down this mountain in this certain place. And nothing is mentioned that he was still glowing or anything else. By the way, would it make sense for him still to be glowing if he told the three not to tell anyone else about what happened? And again, the answer is, of course it doesn't. Well, they're still amazed to see him. They hadn't expected to see Jesus, and they ran to greet him. Verse 16, he says, what are you arguing with them about? Now, that question never gets answered in the account. Instead, a man with a desperate need, not his own need, but the need of his beloved child, this man pushes his way forward and says, we're not going to take time for a theological discussion right now. I've been listening to one long enough. I need help. And I like this man. Again, this is one of my favorite men in Scripture. A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now that's a clue about maybe what some of the argument was about. The disciples were trying to drive out the demon as they had done before. And remember, not too long ago, they'd been commissioned by the Lord and sent out, and they drove out demons, they healed sickness, they even raised the dead. And they were very successful. They came back, wow, Lord, even the demons listen to us. And you know, I think it had gone to their head, and that's what this is going to show a little bit. But that might have, obviously, something to do with the argument. The religious leaders were saying that, you know, to try to cast out in the name of Jesus isn't going to work, and the 12 were arguing about that, or the 9. But now, verse 19 has a rebuke. The disciples couldn't drive out this demon. Verse 19, Jesus turns and says, oh, unbelieving generation. Now, some people wonder, who is he addressing? Is he addressing the religious leaders? Is he addressing the whole crowd? Is he addressing the 9? And maybe now with the other 3 there, who knows? I think, by what's said later, I think he's addressing, in one sense, all of them. But if I had to focus it, I think it's on the 9 who were unsuccessful in casting out the demon. Because later he's going to talk about how they could have cast him out. So it's sort of that, O ye of little faith, rebuke that he often gets him with. He says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? That statement, how long shall I stay with you, again, I think points to the disciples. He was staying with the disciples. And he's getting exasperated because his time with them isn't going to last much longer. And he's sort of saying, won't you understand? And the reason they didn't understand is because I think they were prideful, and they thought they could snap their fingers and this demon would come out, and they thought they had the power. Again, as they had their short-term ministry, they came back all thrilled that the demons obey them. And Jesus said, well, don't, you know, let that go to your head. Be thankful rather that you're members of the kingdom of heaven. But I think they were all filled with their power. So anyways, he's rebuking them, and he says, I'm not going to stay with you much longer. And he says, how long should I put up with you? And again, those are harsh rebukes. Bring the boy to me, cuts through all of that, and I'm sure the man is happy at this point. Verse 20. So they brought the boy to him. When the spirit, the demon possessing that boy, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth, just as the father described these fits, this demonic possession. Notice the demon saw Jesus and did this. I think this is a very defiant demon. Demons come in different ranks and powers and authorities, and I think this is one quite high up. And I think the demon probably has an inkling of what's going to happen now, and he could be even getting in his last shots, and I think he still has one more destructive shot to get in there. Again, this shows us what's said in John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and life abundant. Well, Jesus asked the boy's father this. He says, how long has he been like this? And I think at this point, Jesus turns to the man, and he's working on the man's faith. I also think Jesus is showing compassion here. How long has he been like this? From childhood. It's been years and years. And then the man continues, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. They're walking along, and this demon would throw the boy into a river or a stream or something, and the dad would have to jump in and pull him out. They'd be at their house with the fire going in the hearth, and the demon would have him go in. I mean, you know, was this boy scarred with burns and everything? Just a horrible existence. And it's been like this from childhood. Now, the man says an interesting statement, and this starts the lesson for us at this point. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, it's not a terrible response, but that word if is terrible. The rest is a humble response. It's not demanding. It's not name it and claim it. It's please take pity on us. Help us any way you can. But he puts that little if in there, and that implies doubt. If you can help. I don't know if you can, but if you can. Now that doubt might be in there because the disciples had just failed and they couldn't help. But Jesus is going to work with this mustard seed of faith, and he's going to correct this man concerning doubt. Jesus right away, verse 33 says, if you can, and I think he emphasized that word, if you're talking to me, God Almighty, and you say, if I can do something. Now, are we just like that man? Are we praying, oh Lord, if you can do anything, oh please, you know, help with my finances, or please help with, and God is, you know, in heaven saying, what do you mean, if? Keep in mind, God can do totally, completely anything. We're going to look in the sermon today at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, now unto him who is able to do all that we can ask, think, imagine, measurably more, beyond, exceedingly, abundantly beyond what we can ask, think, or imagine. To him be power and glory. Well, Jesus says plainly, everything is possible. He doesn't say for me. He says everything is possible, and he points the finger at the man. And there's an interesting Greek construction that isn't caught up, isn't translated, because it's very ungrammatical. In the Greek, there's a definite article, and I'm not going to get too far into it because I don't know, but it points the emphasis upon that man. The man was saying, if you, Jesus, can do anything, and Jesus says, no, no, everything is possible for the man who has the faith, the one who can believe the truth. There's a definite article that puts the finger right back on him. Now, the boy's father's response is great. Immediately, the man took the rebuke, took the understanding, caught what Jesus was saying. Again, this is why I like him. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, and he says, I do believe. I have some faith. I'm not denying. He says, I have faith. But then he honestly admits his human frailty. Help me overcome my unbelief. And that, to me, is going to be the perfect statement for us to end on and ponder for a week or so. How many times do we need to work on that. Lord, I do believe, but oh, help me. Help me for my unbelief. Help me for the times I doubt. Do we doubt God's knowledge of our situation? Do we doubt God's compassion for us? He loves us more than we can love ourselves. He loves our children, our loved ones, more than we can love them. Do we doubt His power? Is His arm too short? And the honest reply to all those questions is, we believe, Lord, but oh, help our unbelief. And again, this man is a wonderful example. And you'll have to come back next week to find out what happens with the boy and everything. But until that time, please keep in mind this man's example. We so often say, Lord, if you only care, you would do something. And God comes back, what do you mean, if I only care? I care. And other times we say, God, if only it was possible for you to do something. And again, God would come back and say to us, what do you mean, if only it was possible? Listen to Jesus dealing with this man. All things are possible for him who believes. Everything is possible with God. The problem is, yes, we believe, but boy, we have doubts. We need to be honest, as this man is. We need to say, yes, yes, I do. I do believe. But Lord, oh Lord, please help me with my unbelief. Help me to overcome my unbelief, Lord. That's the kind of prayer that I know God would be pleased to answer.